pray that you might help us over these coming weeks to more fully align our heart, our plans, and our desires with your heart and plan for this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin. What do we learn about God in these first verses here in the book of Jonah? I've picked out three things. The first thing we see about God is that the whole world is his and that there is nothing beyond his sight. The whole world is the Lord's and there is nothing that he does not see. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of Jonah 1. It's great when Max reads. You feel like you scarcely need to preach after Max reads. But let's go back to verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It feels like a bit of a hospital pass. You know the expression from rugby league, a hospital pass, throwing the ball to the guy who's got the 130-kilogram forward about to land on top of him? That's what this feels like. Go, Jonah, to the great city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. Just by way of a little bit of background here, we know from the book of 2 Kings a little bit more about Jonah. You can look this up later on, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, we know there that Jonah is a prophet in the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, a prophet in the time of Jeroboam II, in the middle of the 700s BC, a prophet around about the same time as Hosea and Joel and Amos. He lived in a little town called Gath-Hepher, which just happens to be less than a kilometre north of another little town called Nazareth. Jewish tradition says that this man, Jonah, was the same little boy that Elijah raised from the dead back in 1 Kings chapter 17. God now speaks to this prophet, and he's not calling him to ministry. He's had a career as a prophet, as a preacher of the word already, and God now calls him and gives him his new commission. Jonah, leave Israel, go to Nineveh, preach there because I have seen the wickedness of that city. Go and preach judgment against it. That is a hospital pass, isn't it? The whole world is the Lord's. And the stink of the wickedness of Nineveh has risen up to God. So God says to his prophet, go and preach against the city of Nineveh. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing beyond his sight. He knows their wickedness. This was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, some 100 years or so before it reached the peak of its greatness. In 100 years' time, this would be one of the greatest cities the world had ever seen. At that point, the prophet Nahum could write these words about Nineveh. From you, O Nineveh, has come forth plots of evil against the Lord and counsels of wickedness. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about your fall claps his hands. For who has not felt your cruelty? This is the city that God says, Jonah, go and preach against this city, because the wickedness has arisen to my eyes. Some 800 kilometres from Jonah's hometown. The city of Nineveh is still in the news. I'm not sure whether you realise this, but the city that was Nineveh is now the town of Mosul in northern Iraq, a city which is now under the control of ISIS. Last year, in fact, the ISIS group blew up some of the ancient walls of Nineveh that would have stood in the time of Jonah. And only a couple of years ago, they destroyed the ancient site that has been revered for centuries as the burial place of Jonah himself. So Nineveh was wicked and rebellious, and it isn't hidden from God. God knew their wickedness and rebellion because there's nothing beyond his sight, just like God knows our wickedness and rebellion, because nothing is beyond his sight. Their sin wasn't hidden from God, and neither is our sin hidden from God. It's foolish, isn't it, that we think we could hide our sin from this God. You and I live now in a surveillance society. If you go into the city on a typical day, chances are most of your day will be videotaped. You'll be filmed on the train. You'll be filmed on the bus. You'll be filmed as you walk into the shop. You'll be filmed at the ATM. You'll be filmed as you walk down Martin Place. Observed. How much more the God who sees not just your walk down George Street, but sees the contents of your heart and your motivations. That's the God we meet here in Jonah chapter 1. The second thing we see is that this God is the sovereign Lord over all the earth, and it's impossible to fight against him. It's impossible to fight against him. He's the Lord over every detail of life. This is in Jonah's own words in verse 9. This is the Lord. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. His God, Yahweh, the Lord, rules and reigns. He made all things. He sustains all things. And so it's foolish to think that we could fight against him. Jonah knows all that. He knows this about the Lord. We know it from his own lips. His mouth speaks perfect theology, and then look what he does. He runs. He basically goes to the end of the world. Do we have a map on the PowerPoint? This is a little depiction of his choice. From where he was, he went down to the port of Joppa, and instead of going the 500 or so miles to Nineveh, he decides he's going to go to what is pretty much modern-day Gibraltar, the far end of the known world. What a foolishness. We're told in verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. Or he, later in the verse, flees from the Lord. What does he think he's doing? Thanks, Sharon. What does he think he's doing? Surely he can't think that he's really going to get away from the sight of God. He knows that he can't escape the eyes of the God who sees all things. He's just been told that God knows the wickedness of Nineveh. Can Jonah now flee that God? Can he fight against that God? The problem here is that Jonah doesn't believe what he believes. Or to put it another way, he doesn't act in a way which is consistent with what he knows to be true. You can know the truth, but still act foolishly in a way totally inconsistent with that truth. You and I can do that in countless ways, can't we? We can know something to be true. We can sing words like we sing today. We can pray prayers like we pray today. We can affirm truth like we can today, and yet live lives that are unchanged and unshaped and not moulded by that truth. If we believed what we believed, our lives would look different. Jonah doesn't believe what he believes, but he's no fool. Jonah is thought through. He's not running out of God's sight because he knows that's impossible. He's simply resigning as a prophet, tendering his resignation to the God of heaven. I no longer want to be God's messenger. I no longer want to be the spokesman through whom God proclaims his word. It's a bit hard to preach just the section of the book of Jonah without sort of delving into the other chapters, because the answer to the question as to why Jonah ran is actually given to us over in chapter 4, verse 2. By the time you get there, you'll have forgotten this, so I'll give it to you now. Jonah 4, verse 2. Why did Jonah run? 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Why did Jonah run? Not just because he's afraid. Not just because he doesn't want to catch the ball with a 130-kilogram forward about to jump on top of him. He wants to run because he knows that God is a compassionate God. And when the Ninevites turn back to him, God will forgive them. He wants to see their wickedness condemned. This is the mindset of a man who doesn't really know the grace of God. This is the mindset of a man who is a religious person, but not a saved by grace person. Someone who sees their salvation as part of their cultural inheritance or something that they've earned and deserved. If he knew that his salvation was a gift of God's gracious hand, then he'd rejoice to see other sinners saved. But because his religion fills him with self-righteous pride, he cannot bear the idea of these wicked outsiders to the people of God being forgiven and included. There's an utter childish silliness in running away from the Lord who sees all things. But this is worse. This is not just childishness, but direct, knowing disobedience. Direct refusal to mould his character to the character of God. As we read on, we see that because God is sovereign, he raises a great storm. The pagan sailors panic. They begin throwing things overboard. And as the sailors are throwing things overboard, the captain goes downstairs. And what does he find? He finds Jonah in a deep, comfortable sleep. He goes down and the captain says to him, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish. We're all praying to our gods. The Philistines are praying to their God. The Assyrians are praying to their God. The people from Tarshish, the Phoenicians are praying to their God. The Greeks are praying to their God. Come on, pray to your God." And they fire questions at Jonah. Five questions in verse 8, one after the other. Who is responsible for making all this trouble? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? So they had a view of gods as being territorial. So you had a god who was the god who looked after the territory of the Philistines and a god who looked after the territory of the Assyrians. Jonah says, "I don't call upon a territorial god. If you want me to pray, I'm praying to the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." And these pagans find that answer utterly baffling. Verse 10, "What have you done?" It's inconceivable for them, these pagans, that someone who believed in a God like that would do what Jonah is doing. They wouldn't dream of treating a God like that like this. So Jonah is rebuked, if you like, by the pagans who see the implications of his belief that Jonah is not living out. Well, Jonah's refusal to go on this mission brings these pagan sailors into peril. If it wasn't for Jonah, they'd be happily sailing across the Mediterranean at this point. But because Jonah is with them, they are under the threat of judgment. The sea is getting rougher and rougher. They ask Jonah, verse 11, "What should we do to make the sea calm down?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, and it will become calm. "It's because of me that this great storm has come upon you." The sailors are noble. Instead of throwing Jonah overboard straight away, They show more compassion for Jonah than Jonah had shown for them or the pagan city of Nineveh. They try their hardest to row against this furious storm, but eventually it is futile, and they pray, incredibly, verse 14, pray to the Lord, pray to Yahweh. Lord, Yahweh, your will has been done. Don't blame us when we have to throw this man overboard. At this point, surely Jonah could have repented. Surely Jonah could have stood up on the prow of the ship and said, Lord, forgive me. Take me back and I'll go to Nineveh like you commanded me to do. Surely he could have repented and the storm would have stopped in a moment. But Jonah would rather die than repent. You ever met anyone like that? They'd rather die than bow the knee before the God, before our Lord Jesus Christ. Throw me overboard, resign to his fate. He knows that he cannot fight against God, and the sailors have learnt the same lesson. This is the Lord. You cannot fight against this God. This God does as he wills. We need to be taught this lesson, don't we? That we can't control all things. Sometimes God teaches us that in the most painful of ways. These pagans have learnt that lesson. They now call out. And incredibly, even in the midst of Jonah's failure and rebellion, God uses him to lead these pagan sailors to some sort of understanding and recognition of the true and living God. So the third thing we see about God is that God is a God of surprising grace. Surprising grace to these sailors, as we'll see in the weeks to come, surprising grace to the Ninevites. But here in this chapter, surprising grace to Jonah. He provides a great fish to rescue Jonah. Presumably not some puny little fish from the Mediterranean, but some great creature that God has drawn for this purpose from some far-flung ocean. God provides this great fish, the powerful God who can do as he pleases. He uses his power to show grace and mercy. And as Jonah cries out in prayer, sinking into the depths, sinking into the grave, God rescues him. He didn't deserve it, but God brings him salvation. As he learns over in chapter 2, we'll see this next week, he learns the lesson that salvation comes from the Lord. Nineveh deserved their death, Jonah deserved his death, and God saves them both by his grace. The God who sees all things, who we can never fight against and win, is the God who delights in showing mercy. This is the God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from bringing calamity. And so Jesus can look out over the great city of Jerusalem and weep at their unbelief and desire their salvation. Jonah, if you like, is a perfect encapsulation of the failure of God's people. A failure to recognize that God is the God of the nations and that God is a God who desires to show mercy to all people, all who repent and turn to him, regardless of nation, race, or creed. This has always been God's character. Back in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. In the Exodus, God called his people to be a light, a nation of priests proclaiming God to all the world. And yet, because they had failed as God's people, the nation must die. In fact, not the nation that dies, but one who represents the nation. The only true Israelite. One greater than Jonah, who rose from the belly of the earth to proclaim the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, confronted by the wicked city of his day, says this. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus. "Teacher, we want to see a sign, a miracle from you," he answered them. "A wicked and adulterous generation, like the Ninevites, asks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment day with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus has risen. He proclaims the grace and mercy of God. And those who responded to the preaching of Jonah will rise up at the day and condemn those who reject Christ. God doesn't give his people signs and miracles. He gives his people the truth in the mouth of a preacher. A preacher like Jonah, a preacher like Jesus. And those of us who, like us, obey the call of God to go and speak to our city. Think with me, just as we finish, about another day. Only a short walk from where Jonah grew up, on the Sea of Galilee, out on a boat. A storm arises. Jesus, lying asleep, sound asleep, as the storm threatens the life of everyone on board. They go and grab him and shake him and say, "Don't you care if we drown?" A question for Jonah. "Don't you care if we drown?" Jonah didn't care. He didn't care at all. But Jesus is asked the same question. He rises on the stern of the boat and says, "Quiet, be still." And a storm is stilled in an instant. And they say to each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Jesus cares so greatly for them that he wins not just their salvation from that storm or the storms of their life, but from the storm of the judgment day to come. When we'll all face the judgment of the all-knowing God, the one who sees your wickedness and my wickedness. When we come face to face with the one with whom we cannot fight and win. Jesus comes to save us from that storm. Jonah was commanded to preach and he runs. Jesus preaches salvation from the storm to come. He doesn't fail or flee from that task. And neither should we. As we're going to see in a couple of weeks, in the life of Jonah, God uses the weak words of a redeemed sinner to save a great city. God's heart is for all the peoples of the earth. God's heart is for all the peoples of this city. If our heart is to line up with God's heart, then we'll go. And with transformed hearts, we'll hear the call of God, go to this great city of Sydney. We are weak, but Jesus is strong. When God called upon Jesus to go, to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth, it was because of our wickedness. But he came not to judge. He came to proclaim life. And because Jesus was faithful, as we go out and speak, we have hope. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus was faithful. Jesus obeyed the call to preach. And that you have, through him, shown grace to sinners. That you have redeemed the wicked. You've brought the unrighteous to salvation. We give you great thanks that salvation comes from the Lord, that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love for sinners such as us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.